Good morning. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church. And if you want to take your Bible or chair Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read that passage or a few verses out of that passage in just a moment here. So just a few weeks ago, I was at the barber. And, you know, because I have short hair, it takes the barber about probably 15 minutes to cut my hair. And so during those 15 minutes, we were chatting it up and getting to know each other. So she was, you know, kind of new to the place, and I was new to her. And so right about minute 12, towards the end of the haircut, she asked me that one question. What do you do? And I always love to get to the end of the conversation and have that question asked to me. And so I said, well, I'm a pastor. And she, you know, her eyes get really big, and she about dropped her glasses, her scissors, you know. And so she looks at me and she says, I'm so sorry for all the swears. And then she starts to, you know, she's nervous. She starts to, like, quote some of these words to me. And I'm like, I was right there. Like, I heard it, you know. And so it's interesting to me, you know, when people seem to put pastors or clergy on a pedestal. And it happens in other cultures. I've got a pastor friend in Abu Dhabi, and his first couple months there is fascinating to hear stories of when he would end the service, and then he would go talk with the people, and there were certain cultures. This is a church that has over 70 nations represented, and there were certain cultures that would come to him, and they would just kind of stand there and stare at him and smile at him. And they would want to kind of touch him, and he's like, what is going on? This is so strange. And, you know, they just really kind of put pastors or clergy or priests on a pedestal. And it happens in the American church context too, but maybe in more subtle ways, right? So please don't come and do that to me after the service. I'm very uncomfortable. You can go do that to Pastor Brian if you want. I'm sure he would enjoy it. But, you know, it happens in the American church in more subtle ways. Like when people are disappointed when it's not the pastor that comes to the bedside at the hospital. Mm. Or when it's not the pastor who performs the funeral. It's almost like we feel more important because one of the pastors is there and is connected to us, right? And I think this reveals something. We not only like to put people on pedestals, but we like to attach ourselves to that person because we find that perhaps our social standing will rise or fall accordingly. I mean, think about politics today. Actually, don't think about politics too much today, but just for this moment, think about politics, right? We say, I am with so-and-so, right? And we divide up into different political philosophies and camps and often around a figurehead, and then we kind of compete with each other, right? And it happens in sports as well, as you know. You know, you could be a Steelers guy or you could be a Bengals guy, right? And then on Monday night, last Monday night, what do? We put our garb on, we draw our daggers, metaphorically, and we go to war, right? Well, friends, it is fun when it's sports. It's no good when it's in the church. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church. Paul planted this church. He loved this church. He spent 18 months helping this church grow. And then he left. He sends Apollos, this great pastor and this great teacher, to come and keep pastoring this church. And then the church, what they ended up doing is latching on to one of these two figureheads. Man, I miss Paul. Why did he have to leave? I don't like this Apollos guy. You know, and somebody else would say, what? What are you talking about? Paul was such a weak speaker. I mean, Apollos was eloquent. We like Apollos. And so the Corinthian church put different people on pedestal, and it caused great problems and divisions within the church. And we've been talking about this for a couple chapters, but I want you to see in these early verses of chapter 3, Paul's pretty scathing indictment. Okay, so starting in verse 1. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we dig into this passage, I pray that you would give us a great sense of gospel unity, what that means to be unified around Christ crucified. And as we walk through this passage, give us a vision for how to view Christian leaders, not only pastors and elders, but all kinds of Christian leaders. Help us to apply the wisdom of the cross and not the wisdom of the world as we look at our leaders. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's pretty astounding how Paul starts out here, right? What does he say? What does he call this church? He tells the Corinthian Christians that they're essentially a bunch of babies, right? I mean, he's like, hey, I've got to feed you a bottle. Like, I want to feed you a ribeye, but I got to feed you a bottle. That's pretty indicting. They're a bunch of infants. Now, why would he make this claim? Well, look at the end of verse 3. The beginning of verse 3, he says, because you are still worldly. So even though these Corinthian Christians have the Spirit, right, we talked about that last week, even though they have the ability to apply the wisdom of the cross, they weren't thinking that way. They weren't doing that. They were looking at each other in a manner that is unworthy, not in a spiritual manner. They were thinking more like Corinthians than like Christians. And what is Paul's evidence for this claim of spiritual immaturity? Look at the end of verse 3. Envy and strife among you. So there were divisions, there's jealousy, there's fighting over personality. There's people kind of strutting around wearing the jerseys of their favorite teacher. I want you to remember one of the dynamics that's going on here. You know, this is a major metropolitan city, of course, in the Roman Empire. And those places became situations where traveling philosophers would come through and they would build a following. They would spin their rhetoric, they would bewitch the crowds, they would hold them in rapt attention, and then wealthy families around, you know, in the city, they would become patrons, they would support certain speakers. It was this weird kind of social climbing thing they did in these cities. Of course, it happens all the time in the 21st century too, right? This kind of thing, you figure out who's important in the room, and then you kind of gravitate to that person, right? It's kind of like high school all over again, you know? Everybody knows who the cool kids are, right? Everybody knows kind of the pecking order, the food chain, and there's always kind of a queen bee who's buzzing around. She's got her little bees around her, you know. This is how it works, right? Well, the Corinthians were taking that sort of worldly thinking and mapping it onto the church. Extremely dangerous. They were putting these guys on pedestals. They were clinging to them to gain social standing. And notice Paul's conclusion in verse 4. What does he say in verse 4? Whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? You're not acting like Christians. You're acting like Corinthians. No, you're holding on to the worldly wisdom of this city instead of the godly wisdom of the cross. Now, let me ask you guys this question. How do we know someone is spiritually mature? What'd you say? It's kind of the rubric for spiritual maturity. You know, would we say it's because they know lots of things of the Bible, about the Bible? We say they've been coming to church and they kind of attend spiritual activities all the time. That's the mature person. Or maybe they are really gifted. They possess all kinds of kind of spiritual gifts and they utilize them in the church. And remember, the Corinthians were super gifted, right? This is a happening church. If you walked into the doors of this church, you know, stuff was going down. It was an exciting place to be. Isn't it interesting, the evidence for maturity as we look at these verses, according to Paul, is something entirely else. It's whether or not you love. It's whether or not there's peace between brothers and sisters. Paul's like, you guys are gifted, fine. You think you're mature, whatever. But you're really not, because look at your relationships. Look at what you're doing to each other. I don't see love there. You're fighting over which leader or which teacher is better. So, friends, Paul cares very little about their spiritual competencies. He cares a whole lot more about their relationships and about their character. That's what he's after here. So what Paul does with the rest of our passage is he gets his readers to put down those worldly glasses and then pick up some gospel glasses and see not only the church, but in particular, the Christian leaders. So he gives them three pictures that describe how God's wisdom can be used to not only view leaders, but also unify a church. Here's the first picture, verses 5-9. Christian leaders are just farmhands. Let me read this passage. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers, you are God's field, God's building. So Paul says, listen, I came to you, I was just a farmhand. I planted, I helped to start this church, but some other guy came around, another farmhand comes along, and he waters that seed, and he helps you to grow. And he says, you know what's most important? God gave the growth. So folks, there is absolutely no competition in the kingdom of God, whether it's competition between churches or between church leaders inside or outside a particular church. Paul's like, that is just worldly. It's totally worldly because we are all co-laborers with God, right? We are on the same team. We're working together for the same purpose. And some of us might be sowing, some of us might be watering, but the emphasis, the thing that we all need to remember is God gives the growth. It's all about him. You know, Paul might be drawing this kind of picture from the little parable in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus said. It was a really quick parable. Do you remember it? I wonder whether you remember this parable. Basically, Jesus says, a farmer sows seed, he goes to bed, he wakes up, and what happens? There's a plant, right? There's a plant. The plant sprung up, and it's the same kind of picture that we see here. We're just throwing seed, and we're watering the seed. We don't know where we're at in the process. We don't know what God's going to do. It doesn't matter, because God gives the growth. You know, I think about my own spiritual biography, and I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to a Christian school, and I probably had the gospel shared with me at least 200 times before I became a Christian. At least 200, maybe more. You know, I just didn't want to hear it for a while, for a long time, but eventually, God made that seed grow, right? And so those 200 seeds were planted by 200 faithful women and men in my life, and they're all kind of co-workers in the kingdom of God. They're all on the same team. They didn't know when God would make it grow, but God did. He did eventually. Now think about your own spiritual history, your own spiritual biography. You probably see a number of spiritual farmhands in your life, right? You know, maybe it was your parents or a grandparent or a VBS teacher early on in your spiritual journey. Maybe you came to faith later in life, so it was a college friend or an adult, you know, coworker. Somebody led you to Jesus. And then there was a person who maybe discipled you in college and mentored you as you were getting older. And there was that one pastor whose preaching ministry especially blessed you and shaped you. And then there was that other mentor who got you interested maybe in deeper theology or foreign missions. There's all of these influences in our lives, all of these farmhands God used to grow us, right? And so we're tempted to look at these workers and to put them on a pedestal. And Paul's like, don't do that. They're just migrant workers, you know. They're only the only one we should be putting on a pedestal, of course, is the Lord. So, friends, don't stand in awe of that person that you're tempted to put on a pedestal, whether it's here at Faith Church or maybe in your history. Stand in awe of God. You know, verse 9 kind of brings it all together as you look at kind of a little bit of a summary statement here. He says, "We are God's co-workers. You are God's field." You know, so the Corinthians, they had this kind of pecking order, and at the top were the apostles or the teachers. And you notice God's really nowhere to be found, and that led to this church fighting, right? But Paul says, you've got that backwards. God should be on top. That should be our main emphasis. What is God doing here? And the second thing, notice, is who he is growing. He's growing a field. He's growing a people. He's growing a garden. It's the church, right? And friends, as you look at the language there in verses 5 through 9, as you look at this garden, this is actually distinctly end times language. So what he's saying is, you know, you're the new garden. You're the new paradise. You're the new Eden, as it were. You're the new creation that God has planted and he's growing. So you got to get that order right. If we don't get this order right, what happens? Well, first of all, we can see from the passage and from the context, the garden kind of gets trampled, right? The field kind of gets broken up. But something else happens too. We also do a disservice to our leaders. We put them on pedestals. So let me just speak on behalf of the pastors and elders. We don't want you to put us on a pedestal. We don't want that. It's not if, but when, right? When we disappoint you, when we we're not 100% loving or we miss something. Right? And so if you've got us on this like 50-foot pedestal, it's going to hurt when we fall. But if we're just hired farmhands here to help you grow, that's going to help us. So keep us there. That's the first picture. Here's the second picture, verses 10 through 17. Christian leaders are just construction workers. Verse 10. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. I was walking around my basement the other day, and I was wondering, who poured the foundation of my home? No, I didn't ask that. I don't care about that, right? I don't know the names of the men and people that came in and poured the foundation of my home. I don't care one lick about that. What do I care about? That they did a good job, right? And that's kind of Paul's thinking here. He's kind of saying the same thing. He says, hey, I did a pretty good job laying the foundation, but I'm worried about who's kind of building on this thing. Notice the second half of verse 11. That foundation, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. He planted this church upon the foundation of Jesus crucified. So that is their power. That is their wisdom. That is their glory. The gospel. That's the foundation. So friends, if a church starts and the foundation isn't Jesus, it's not a church, is it? Period. It's not a church. It's just a bunch of people talking about religious stuff, maybe doing some nice things for the community, but it's not a church. We can apply this individually as well. If you build your life on anything else aside from Jesus, when judgment day comes, you will be burned up. There's only one rock that can kind of withstand the coming storm of God's wrath. We can build our lives on all kinds of things, on pleasures, on our resumes, on our social standing. It's not going to work. We don't need the foundation stone of this world. We need the cornerstone that has come down from heaven. We need Jesus. The Corinthian church, thankfully, had that foundation stone in place because of Paul, right? So we're thankful for that. And now everybody else is kind of building on it. And so what Paul is wondering is, how are they building? Are they doing a good job? What materials are they using in this construction? And I don't know whether you noticed this, but as I was reading, Paul actually points out three types of builders in this section. The first one is someone who builds well. The second one is someone who builds poorly. And the last one is someone who destroys the church. This is the opposite of building, right? And this, of course, is not just in the church in Corinth. We've got these three types of builders in the 21st century as well. So this is a good warning for us as well. So let's look at these three builders. First, the good builder, the worker who builds well. Notice verse 12, there are three good materials that he lists that are going to make it through the fire. What are those materials? Gold, silver, and precious stones, right? You know, it's interesting to think the book of Revelation tells us that the temple of God, where his people will dwell forever, is built with those exact materials. It's a symbolic thing. It's a really interesting connection. So what are these right kinds of materials for us to use today? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's the basic means of grace, prayer, fellowship, connection with other Christians. It's also the work that goes into helping people endure suffering or pursue holiness. Paul says that sort of work is going to last. That sort of work will survive. It's going to last on the last day. As God looks at it and evaluates it, he will uphold it, and he will reward the person who invests in that manner. So that's the first guy. Here's the second guy. He builds poorly. What is this second guy used to build? You see it? What are the three things? Wood, hay, and straw, right? These things are going to be destroyed in the fire. That reminds me of the three pigs. Three little pigs, right? You know, if you build a house with these items, you know, what's going to happen? Well, the three little pigs knew, right? It was the same idea here. So what's the wood, hay, and straw of today? It's distorted teaching. It's watered down teaching. It's sloppy teaching. Maybe it's compassionless teaching or legalistic teaching. And on the last day, what Paul is saying is when God evaluates that sort of work, regardless of the size of the church, regardless of book sales or influence on the broader community, that work, according to Paul, will be burned up. Though, notice verse 15, interesting, the worker will be saved. So you got some Christian workers that are going about building the church, perhaps in the wrong way. They're going to be saved, and yet their work will not endure. Then there's the third builder. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Now, this is the false teacher, friends. We kind of listed, we kind of in our minds mentally thought through the people that have invested in our lives properly and helped to build us up in Christ, but maybe there were false teachers in your life along the way as well. Maybe there's somebody on TV that you used to listen to. So who are these false teachers? Well, it's the guy who builds a church on the prosperity gospel. It's the person who builds the church on the moralistic, the Santa Claus gospel. Just get it right. It's the person who builds the church on the political gospel, where Jesus' name is married to a particular campaign or a particular leaning, and it's used to rally campaigns for worldly power. This is ugly stuff. It happens. And friends, there's no real power in these false gospels. They do not exalt Christ because these teachers are knitting people's hearts to the world instead of Jesus. What does Paul say will happen to them? It's not only their work that will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. This should be incredibly sobering, right? It should push us to pray, perhaps for the people that popped into your mind. Certainly pray for the false teachers that are propagating a gospel that is false. Verse 16 tells us something else, and I kind of hinted at it already. We are the temple. What is this building? It's the temple. So we've moved from thinking about a garden. Paul was saying, hey, you're the first fruits of God's new creation. Now all of a sudden he's talking about the temple. And he says, hey, guys, you've got the Spirit. And we talked about this last week with Ryan Dennis and sharing through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the wonders of the Spirit and what he imparts, what he imparts to Christians. But I want you to notice something as you look at this passage. The focus, the emphasis that Paul gives is on the local church. He's talking about a particular church, the Corinthian church. He's not talking about the global church here. And so we can look at Faith Church and say, our church, we are a temple of God under construction. We have the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. There's Old Testament prophecies that talk about the restoration of the temple. And Paul says it's actually happening right now. It's not building up, you know, it's not being built in Jerusalem. It's actually being built up right here in the first century with you guys. You are the temple. And that's a huge surprise for especially the Jews that are probably in this church. You know, even if they got rid of the Dome of the Rock, and they built some building according to the specifications of the temple. It's not the temple. It's not. He's like, you are the temple, the church. And Jesus hinted at this when he was talking to that woman at the well, remember? And she's talking about the location of where she wants to worship or where they have been worshiping. And he's like, it's not about the location anymore. It's about how you worship. So friends, we must take care how we are building the temple of God here at Faith of Church. It's the Holy Spirit resides in us, not only individually, but corporately. If you are a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a community group leader, if you are a father, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're running perhaps women's ministries or something like that, be careful how you build. Be careful what materials you are using, because this is God's temple, and your work will be assessed someday. So what are you using to build the temple of God here at Faith Church? What are you using to draw people to Faith Church? What are you using to keep people here at Faith Church? These are important questions. And I hope the answer to those questions is It's the gospel. It's the word of God. It's prayer. It's the basic means of grace. That's what we use. Because we want to do ministry in a way that makes it known that God is doing the work, right? God is doing the work. You know, we may be tempted on one hand to focus on progressive thinking and initiating new ideas and new vision. We also might be tempted on the other hand to, you know, we kind of feel like we need the old stodgy traditions of the past and they're kind of hanging around and we take comfort in them. But friends, they may not actually be rooted in the word and the gospel. Here's the deal, folks. You don't need Jesus to build a really big church. There's lots of big churches that are being built right now on big personalities and false promises and, yes, even sacred cow traditions. It's not impossible to get a bunch of people together and get them excited about things that are not really Jesus. It happens. Someday they will be tested. The pure gold, silver stones of God's word and gospel, those are the things that will survive. You know, one of my favorite things about New England, I used to pastor out there, and one of my favorite things is the old New England pulpits. And so you see these in England, you also see this in New England, and they're kind of Puritan-esque, and so the Puritans in England as well as in America in the 18th century, they'd construct these really grandiose pulpits, and you'd have to like take a stair and go kind of wind around, and you'd get up and you'd be like, you know, looking down on the people, and you know, it's a beautiful thing. Don't worry, I'm not gonna ask to build one of those here. But you know what they would do, what these American Puritans would do and these British Puritans would do is they would, when they were just kind of giving a devotion or when they were kind of just instructing or giving some quick perspective, they would be with the people. They would stand on the ground. But when they wanted to preach, when they wanted to exhort, when they wanted to kind of pull at God's authority through his word and tell their congregation something, they would wind up and they'd go stand in these pulpits. And I think Paul's kind of doing that here. He's given us some perspective so far. He's made some instructions, given us some instructions. Now he starts to really preach in verses 18 through 23. Let me read these verses. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile. So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, everything is yours and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. This is quite a paragraph, and you can kind of feel a burst of energy in Paul as he not only kind of exhorts his readers directly, but he exalts in Christ specifically. It's a super cool paragraph. So what is he saying? Well, he summarizes everything he's been talking about for a couple chapters, and he tells them to stop being deceived by the world's wisdom. He quotes some Old Testament passages, and he's like, hey, stop drinking the Kool-Aid. You know, it's killing your community. And then verse 21, he lands on this strong exhortation. Stop boasting in human leaders. Stop erecting pedestals for them. As I think about Faith Church, by God's grace, I don't think this is a major problem. But you know, it can be tempting though, right? We could be tempted to do this for some of our leaders. You know, I like Godwin. He's kind of exotic. Comes from that like... island country of Sri Lanka, you know. Oh, wait a second, he's a Wolverine. We can't like him, right? So cast me to the side. And oh, but there's the young pastor, Ryan. Love his beard. I just want to touch it. But he likes Popeye's chicken. We don't like Popeye's chicken here. So cast him to the side. And then there's Brian Bell. He makes me giggle, you know. And so we cling to Brian, but he also is that Wolverine. So we push him to a side. And then we get to Dick, and oh, he's seasoned, he's wise, he's steady. And we do this thing. I'm being silly, but you get the point of what I'm saying. We do this thing. We play this little game, sometimes out loud, sometimes in our own hearts. We cling to our favorite leader or teacher or personality. And Paul says, in no uncertain words here, this is worldly thinking. You got to stop with the pedestals because it's going to threaten to destroy the unity of our church. But you know, he says something else equally important. He goes into kind of orbit here at the end of this section, verses 21 through 23. What does he say there? He says, if you have Christ, you have it all. See that? If you belong to Jesus, everything is yours. You not only have Paul, you got Apollos, right? You not only have Apollos, if he's your favorite, you've got Paul, wonderful. But he says more. He says, someday the whole universe will be your inheritance. Someday the garden that is just kind of being grown right now, it's going to come to fruition. You will stand in a new creation. And the temple that is being built up by your good investments, someday it's going to be complete. It's all yours in Christ. I want you to notice how Paul's teaching this paragraph completely destroys our pedestals. It does it in two ways. On one hand, he reminds us that we are all equally sinners, verses 18 through 20, right? You know, that's the platform we stand on. All of us, we are equally sinners. We all are self-deceived, and we grab onto the world's wisdom, but ultimately we are morally bankrupt. We're all on the same pedestal, but it's kind of a low pedestal, right? That's what he first says in verse 18 through 20. Verse 21, on the other hand, he reminds us that we have equal access to God's extravagant grace because of Jesus. Paul's shouting at us. By the time you get to this part in the passage, Paul's essentially shouting at us, look at what you have. Look at what you will have. Here's more grace, here's more mercy than you will ever deserve. And so he kind of erects this pedestal, this platform, on the foundation stone of Jesus, but the crazy thing is we're all standing on it. This is where we find deep unity at Faith Church. Friends, it's not by building upon the traditions of the past. It's not by building on the new initiatives and the new vision, perhaps, of the future. It's about standing on the foundation stone, which is Christ. That's where we will find unity. So Paul, you know, he comes back down the staircase and he gives them more perspective. Here's the third point. Christian leaders are managers. Christian leaders are managers. Let me read these five verses as we start to wind to an end here. A person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God. So here the word for servants can be translated as stewards or managers. You see that if you're using a CSB Bible. So think with me about a big place with lots of fields. And someone's got to take care of all these fields, right? And they're not the master. They're just the stewards or the managers. Or you can think of Christian leaders and pastors as nannies. You're the kids of the kingdom. Everything is yours in Christ. You've got this great, wonderful inheritance coming your way. And I'm just a nanny. So are your other pastors and elders, right? We just help to take care of the kids. And we're helping to steward the mysteries of God, helping you to grow. And of course, we're one of the kids as well. And notice in verse 2 what is required of these managers. It's a very simple but profound idea, that we be found faithful. Just got to be faithful. If you're evaluating one of the church leaders here at Faith Church, whether it's a ministry initiative or your community group leader or a teaching or whatever, here is the rubric: faithfulness. Faithfulness, first of all, to the word and the gospel. And whatever you do in ministry, maybe you're an elder, again, maybe you're a father or a mom and you've got some kids around you, and you've been given that influence. Maybe you serve on a committee or you sing on the music team. Whatever God has called you to do, you have some position of influence, he wants you to be faithful. Not to force it, not to be flashy, not to expect success, just to be faithful, just to do your job. And look at verse 3. You don't have to worry about other people's judgments. This is a fascinating verse. But you also don't have to worry about your own self-judgments, right? It's not about making people happy. It's not about working hard to adjust people's image of you. It's also not about abiding by that self-judging, self-condemning voice that sometimes is in our heads. We can let all of that go. Why? Well, because of verse 4. Look at verse 4. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. Friends, it is God who judges us in a couple ways. First of all, he has judged us once and for all by putting judgment on his son at the cross. And those of us that have repented and believed receive this grace, and we stand in this grace every single day, right? And so that means that no accusation from the enemy, no accusation from other people, no accusation even from ourselves is going to stick. But you know, there's another kind of judgment that's coming. It's the judgment that we've been talking about here through this passage. At the end of time, God will judge your work and my work. And what is he looking for? He's looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness. And look at what comes our way. Look at the last sentence in verse 5. And then praise will come to each one from God. If we're faithful on that last day, we're not going to hear words of criticism from the master. We're not going to see a wagging finger come from the master. There are going to be no disapproving looks from the master. There will be no doubt in your mind that our master is pleased with you. There will be nothing but affection on his face. And then we're going to hear the words that we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Share in the joy of your master. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on this passage, to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.